Hear again the word of the Lord. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. On Holy Week, Jesus was asked a question by one of the Pharisees. He said this, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22. The Pharisee was, in a sense, on the right track in realizing that there was a greatest commandment in the law of God. But of course, for him, it was this abstract, unanswerable, philosophical question. As St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, to this day when they, that is the Jews, read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Or as Jesus once said, the Pharisees are a classic case of the blind leading the blind. For us, however, we have been justified by Christ. The veil is now removed. We come to the Holy Scriptures with our consciences sprinkled clean by Jesus' saving blood. And we are able to read the Scriptures and let the law do its work, killing us and leaving us dead in that ditch. And thanks be to God, we have Jesus Christ, our good Samaritan, who has made us live once more. He has bound up our wounds, carried us to the church, and provided for us his word and sacraments for the continued sustaining of us. Well, we await his return. Today, dear Christians, we reflect upon the fact that you are now waking up in that inn, your wounds bound, and the payment having been made. Now, the first step in interpreting any of Jesus' parables is answering one question. Where is Jesus? That's a very important question to ask of any of Jesus' parables. If we skip this step, we are liable to misinterpret the entire text, or at the very least, misapply it. That's what Jesus means when he says that his parables were spoken to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah said, You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. If you're looking for a way to justify yourself by your own works, you'll find that in the parables. But if you're looking for Jesus, you'll find that. And that is truly what the parables of Jesus are given for us to know. Dear Christians, you see, the problem that the Pharisees have is that they, like many today, think that religion is chiefly a teaching of morals. They're quick to offer a moral ending to every Bible story and either creatively avoid or reinterpret and massage the awkward or sinful parts of the saints and patriarchs' pasts. Religion is about what we do towards God. But we come back to our question. Where is Jesus in this parable? Well, Jesus tells us the answer, but we might have missed it. Jesus asks a question at the end of the parable. He says this, Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer answers, the one who showed him mercy. Did you catch it? The question the lawyer asked at the beginning was, "And who is my neighbor?" Desiring, of course, to justify himself by his works. And the question Jesus asks, which of these proved to be a neighbor, points us to the Samaritan as the answer to the lawyer's question. Note well there, the lawyer asks a question and Jesus answers a completely different question. See, the Samaritan is the man's neighbor because he showed him mercy. The lawyer wants to find out who exactly, Jesus, do I need to love? Which of you do I need to love in order to inherit eternal life? But what is Jesus' answer? He doesn't tell the man who does he need to love to inherit eternal life. He tells the man, who has loved you deeply? Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And who are you in this parable then? If Jesus is the Good Samaritan, you're the man in the ditch. You fell among robbers. Satan, your sinful nature, death. And they stripped you. They beat you and they left you for dead. Satan deceived and enticed you towards sin. Sin grew up inside of you and led you into even more wickedness. And death, of course, is that ever-present specter looming as a just reward for what you have done. And then someone walks by. You're there half dead in the ditch, your lifeblood ebbing out. And someone walks by. It's a priest. Thank God. Surely he... Did he just walk by? Oh, there's another guy, a Levite. Maybe he'll still... No. They can't do anything. The Levite and the priest, they stand for the law, which is powerless to save us. It can bind your conscience. It can weigh you down. It can imprison you. It can show you your own sin. But crucially, it can't save you. Let's start with the priest. See, the priest is bound by God's law. Leviticus 21 reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself." So just two chapters after we heard that command of God, love your neighbor as yourself, now we have a command that forbids that. At least for the priest, at least if he's interpreting the law a certain way. Because what did that just say? What did Leviticus 21 say? The priests are not allowed to go near the dead. Period. The only exceptions are biological relatives immediately above them, alongside them, or below them. Their father, mother, brother, unmarried sister, son, or daughter. A priest isn't even allowed to bury his own wife. That's the law. Now you see why the priest walks by. God's law forbade him touching a dead body. He doesn't even want to go check if the guy's breathing because he's so scared he might defile himself. And in so doing, he breaks the commandment to love his neighbor. The law binds everything under sin. Now the Levite, as he walks by, you might think, well, he's not a priest. He's not a son of Aaron. He's not bound by that commandment. So obviously he could check if the guy's dead. At least check his pocket for change. But here's the problem. The Jews in Jesus' day, they had applied many of the laws that were applied to the priests in the Old Covenant, and they had said, well, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. We'll apply all the laws of the priest to all the Jews, and we'll be better, we'll be good, we'll be acceptable in God's sight. You see, they were trying to keep this false piety, this full keeping of the law that was actually a breaking of the law, because they were terrified that God would send them off into exile once more. And out of their fear of that, they passed by. The Levite walked on, seeking his own righteousness and not mercy. But then something happens that's unexpected. A Samaritan comes walking down the road. Now, we need to remember that the Jews hated the Samaritans. This wasn't just a racial tension. There was a theological reason for this. You see, the Samaritans are the offspring of the five nations that the Assyrians settled in the land, in the northern kingdom, after Assyria had taken the northern tribes, Israel, into exile. So when Assyria settled these five groups of people there, they were all pagans. But then through some a strange turn of events you can read about in 2 Kings 17, these foreigners, they incorporated Yahweh into their religion. Now, they didn't believe in Yahweh in the way that Israel was supposed to. He wasn't the only true God. He was one among many. He was incorporated into their pantheon. This was an example of syncretism, the mixing of different religions, of truth and falseness. See, the Samaritans possessed a copy of the books of Moses, but one that was corrupted, changed by them. See, the Samaritan, he's not bound by God's law. He is a law unto himself, which is precisely the point. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 3 to 4. The law couldn't save us because of our own sin. In fact, because of that sin within us, the law only increased our sin. But now what has God done? He has sent Jesus to fulfill the true righteous demands of the law. Jesus came down the road. He saw you dead in the ditch. He pulled you up. He placed you on the beast of burden. He carried you to an inn, or in this case, a old sawmill. And there he entrusted the steward of the inn with your care. He gave him two coins, the law and the gospel, to care for you until the Good Samaritan returned. Which brings us to right now. See, you're waking up in a room much like this one. Your wounds have been bound up by someone else. You've been washed clean by something else someone has done for you. You've been fed on someone else's dime. In short, you've been purchased, redeemed, justified, loved. Not because of anything you've done. In fact, in spite of everything you've done. Dear Christians, you are the man waking up days later. Wounds bound, payment made, saved. And now we reach the end of the parable. And what does Jesus say? He says, you go and do likewise. Here, Jesus perfectly distinguishes repentance, faith, and good works. He shows us that unlike the Jews, we aren't stuck trying to get God to love us through the law. We're not here trying to justify ourselves by our own righteousness. Jesus has paid it all. Our sin left us dead in the ditch, but Christ's mercy has saved us. While religion is chiefly concerned with morals, Christianity is chiefly concerned with what God has done for you. Remember, dear Christian, you're waking up now in a room paid for by someone else. Nothing you have earned. Everything is freely given. And now you, Christian, begin to stretch your muscles, open your eyes, and look around. And what do you see? You see your neighbor, your wife or husband, your kids, your co-workers, your fellow Christians. Who has God placed you next to in your vocations? There's plenty of people that God has put near you that are your neighbor. And the beautiful thing about Christianity is that you are not stuck trying to complete a checklist. Jesus did that. So if you're trying to figure out who do I need to love and not love, or I'm going to be condemned forever, dear Christian, that's not the work that we try to do. We're not trying to save ourselves. Instead, we're waking up in that inn, and we look around and see all those that we could love because we have been loved. Jesus Christ now calls us to extend the same mercy, grace, love, forgiveness that He has given to you. Not so that He'll love you, but because He loves you. In the name of Jesus, Amen.